If you like titles for sermons, I titled this one, What Do You Believe and Why? What do you believe and why? I'm going to read you a story. This was from several years ago. I saw this in a magazine, thought it was interesting. It says, an Illinois man left the snow-filled streets of Chicago for a vacation in Florida. His wife was on a business trip and was planning to meet him there in Florida the next day. When he reached the hotel, he decided to send his wife a quick email and did his best to type her address from memory. Unfortunately, he missed one letter in the address, and the note was instead directed to an elderly preacher's wife whose husband had just passed away the day before. When the grieving widow checked her email, she took one look at the monitor, let out a piercing scream, and fell dead to the floor. At the sound, her family rushed into the room and saw this note on the screen. Dearest wife, just got checked in. Everything's ready for your arrival tomorrow. P.S. It sure is hot down here. Do you believe everything you read? What if you read a book by a PhD? Is it automatically true? What if you hear it on Fox News or maybe CNN or MSNBC? What if Dr. Oz says it? I put that in there for my wife. She tapes his shows during the day and watches it a lot at night. What if it's stated from this lectern at this service by your pastor? Do you automatically believe it? We're apt to believe things if we trust the source, are we not? Sometimes sight unseen. I want to give you an example. If I were to ask you right now, where did love bugs come from? How many of you think you know? Oh, you think I'm going to get you. Well, you're right, I am. Here's the urban legend, and I read this. You can go see this on Snopes.com or any website. The urban legend is that love bugs were actually man-made. Scientists genetically engineered females of a species of insect that would mate with male mosquitoes but be sterile and produce no offspring. Unfortunately, they accidentally also created a male love bug, and the pair somehow escaped into the wild. Since the bug has no natural predators, the numbers quickly exploded into the millions. Most versions of this story say that the love bug was created in the University of Florida, but I actually just last week heard someone in Hammond say that they were engineered at LSU. Now, how many of you have heard versions of this story for the love bug? Actually, 0% of that is true, even though most people, if you ask them about love bugs, they'll tell you that. The larvae actually eat decayed vegetation and are beneficial to the landscape. So they're a very useful bug to have around, even though I despise them with all of my heart. The adults feed on nectar from various plants. They don't eat mosquitoes. They originated in Central America and migrated to the United States in the early 1900s when cargo ships started going back and forth between various countries. Some say that they have no natural predators. That's also not true. Birds love them. Praying mantis, frogs, toads. Yum. The front of my car also loves them. Philip Kohler, an endowed professor of the University of Florida's entomology department, was once asked about the myth, and he said, quite frankly, I have no idea how it started, but if it were true, if we would have created them, we would have made them orange and blue. So you have to understand college sports to know what that means. That's their school colors. How about the opposite? If you are the type of person where you hear something and you automatically reject it until you can prove it true. If it's on television news, is it automatically suspect? You know, if it comes from a minister of another church or another faith, do you automatically distrust it? How about from a politician? Well, that one's kind of obvious there. We often reject things if the source is someone that we don't know or we don't trust. And we often accept things from sources that we do trust. Neither one of those are a good way to decide what's right and wrong. Just a couple of months ago, I had a young adult ask me a question, he's not a member of the church, knew I was a minister, and asked me the question. He said, "How do you know that what you believe is right?" And then he stopped for a moment and he said, "How does anybody know that anything is right?" That's a very good question, and I want to talk about it today. Let's go to Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3, this is a section, Revelation 2 and 3 deal with the seven church eras that John was instructed to write a letter to. And here's something that was said to the Philadelphia church by Jesus Christ through the Apostle John. Chapter 3 and verse 10 says, "Because you have kept my command to persevere, I also will keep it from the hour of trial, which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth." Why would we have to persevere? Verse 11, "Behold, I am coming quickly. Hold fast to what you have, that no one take your crown." Why would we have to hold fast? You know, sometimes knowing truth from error can be kind of tough to see. I've said this before, and I know you've probably heard this before. Sometimes the hardest error to see is the one that's the closest to the truth. It's very hard sometimes when something is almost right. It's just a little off. And then you think, well, okay, I'll give you that. Well, no, if it's wrong, it's wrong. And if it's right, it's right. How do you know? Hold fast in this confusing age. As things press on, how do we keep the truth straight? I want you to go to Proverbs chapter 10. And I want to read just a single verse here, one that I find very interesting. Proverbs chapter 10. And in verse 25, this reminds me of when I watch the news. If you watch the news, again, Mark Winter said, it's wonderful to go to the feast and have that peace and calm because the rest of the world is just getting angrier and angrier. The whole Republican-Democrat thing is just out of control. Verse 25 of Proverbs 10, it says, "When the whirlwind passes by," and I'm telling you, there's a lot of whirlwind out there right now. There's a lot of things going on. "When the whirlwind passes by, the wicked is no more, but the righteous has an everlasting foundation." How can you figure out how to have an everlasting foundation with all of the whirlwinds that are beating on us today? How do you know that what you believe is right? How do you know that what you believe may be wrong and need changing? We actually have been given a lot of tools that can help us determine right from wrong. And those tools help us form a firm foundation. Go to Ephesians chapter 2, and let's start in verse 19. Ephesians chapter 2, in verse 19. This actually was, I pulled this from a lecture that Dick Ames gave when I was in Ambassador College in 1980. It was probably my junior year. And he read this verse, and I smugly remember him reading this verse thinking, ha, well, that's us. And then he made an interesting comment. I want to read this to you. Verse 19 of Ephesians 2. "Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. And you've been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone." So we've got the prophets. We have the Old Testament. We have the apostles. We have the New Testament. And with the Old Testament and the New Testament, we can have a solid foundation. Verse 21, "In whom the whole building, being fitly framed together, grows into a holy temple to the eternal, in whom you are also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit." We have Jesus Christ, we have the Bible as our foundation. But, and this was his point, so do a billion other people on earth, and they disagree with our interpretation of a lot of the Bible. Who's right? Who's wrong? That young adult that asked me that question a couple of months ago asked a very good question. How do you know if what you believe is true? What I want to do today, brethren, is I want to talk about just one of the many tools that we have available to us that helps us to discern truth from error. We just concluded, as you heard in Accord, this festival year. It ended with the last great day on, I believe it was October 1st of this year. So another festival season is over. When we keep these feasts every year, We do so because we're instructed to do so. We recognize through the pages of the Bible that we are told to keep the feast, and so we do. Interestingly enough, though, and I can remember Mr. Armstrong, and I'm going to play an audio clip from him in just a little moment. I remember him saying a long time ago, I kept my wife and I kept the feast alone for 7 years by ourselves. We didn't know what the feasts were for. We just read in Leviticus 23 that we're supposed to keep them, so we did. We didn't find out what they meant until later. But when we finally figured that out, it opened our eyes to understand the plan of God. How can keeping the festivals help us understand truth? And how can those festivals help us maintain a firm foundation? The festivals actually set the framework for God's master plan. Go back to Ezekiel chapter 22. This is a prophecy that God explained to Ezekiel. And I want to read verses 23 through 26. Ezekiel 22, verses 23 through 26. Verse 23, it says, "The word of the Eternal came to me, saying, Son of man, say to Hur, to the land of Israel, you are a land that has not been cleansed or rained on in the day of indignation." Why has the land of Israel not been rained on or cleansed? The word cleansed actually means washed. Why is the land of Israel so dirty? Verse 25, it says, "The conspiracy of her prophets," those people, those religious people that were supposed to know better, "the conspiracy of her prophets in her midst is like a roaring lion tearing the prey. They have devoured people. They have taken treasure and precious things, and they have made widows in her midst." How have the religious people done this? Verse 26, "Her priests have violated my law, and they have profaned my holy things. They have not distinguished between the holy and the unholy, nor have they made known the difference between unclean and clean, and they have hidden their eyes from my Sabbaths." Now, it doesn't say Sabbath. This isn't talking about the weekly Sabbaths. This is Sabbaths, the festivals, the annual festivals, as well as the weekly Sabbath. "They have hidden their eyes from my Sabbath, so I am profaned among them." The festivals, the Sabbath and the festivals, as a statement, help us to distinguish between the holy and the unholy, as it says here. Ezekiel 22 says that keeping the Sabbath can help you to be able to distinguish between holy and unholy. How does that work? How does that work? I want to start by playing an audio clip. I'm hoping you can hear this okay. If not, I'll read some of this later. This is from 1979. This is a World Tomorrow radio broadcast that Herbert Armstrong did, talking about this was in the fall of the year, and we had just returned from the Feast of Tabernacles, and he was talking about this Feast of Tabernacles that we had just gone through. So let's go ahead and play this clip from 1979.
My friends, why is this world like it is? It's because God is working out a purpose here below. Why were you born? You were born for a purpose. You were put on this earth for a reason, for a definite purpose. But most of you don't know that. Most of you don't know why you were put on this earth. Now, God put us here for a purpose, and God is working out his purpose here below, and he's doing it according to a definite plan. He has allotted so many years, a total of 7,000 years, and let me tell you something, that eighth day pictures the last part of the working out of the plan of God. The people and the professing Christian church have entirely lost the plan of God. They don't understand even the plan of salvation. They don't understand how God is working out his plan. And let me tell you something. The reason is because God gave these annual holy days that culminate in the Feast of Tabernacles for the very purpose of picturing that plan and reminding his people of it year after year. And because they have not kept those holy days that God made holy, and that are never called any feast days of Moses anywhere in your Bible, but are the days of God. And because the churches have lost them, they have lost what they picture and portray and were intended to remind the church of year after year, the plan of God. And they have lost it.
So you may have even remember some of those programs. He would get pretty frail up to the mic, but then when he started speaking, his voice got louder and louder and pretty direct. But he says, and I'm going to read part of this, "God is working out a purpose here below. Why were you born? You were put on this earth for a reason, but most of you don't know why. Most of you don't know why you were put here on this earth. And then he goes on to talk about the plan of God. He says, the people in the professing Christian church have entirely lost the plan of God. They don't understand even the plan of salvation. They don't understand how God is working out his plan. And let me tell you the reason why. God gave us annual holy days that culminate in the Feast of Tabernacles. And the purpose, for the very purpose of picturing his plan and reminding his people of it year after year. Every year when we go to all of the seven festivals, all of the holy days, we learn again the plan of God. Because these churches have lost them, they have lost what they picture and portray and were intended to remind the church year after year the plan of God. So how can the festivals help us understand truth from error? I want to take the majority of the rest of the sermon to discuss examples of how this works. I actually have seven questions that people have asked me in the last year. For those of you that know this, know that I also answer questions that come through our church website in Texas. It's called Personal Correspondence. These are actual questions that I've been asked in the last year. I've changed the wording a little bit because I don't want someone that maybe will hear this recording say, oh, that was my question he sent in. How dare he read that? So I've kind of changed the wording up a little bit. These are all questions that I was asked in the past year. If I can get to all seven of them, I will. If time doesn't allow, I'll stop wherever I need to stop and then just tell you what the last questions were, and then maybe you can go do some of that studying on your own. But what I want to do today is ask seven questions that were asked of me, and then I want to explore how each of the festivals can bring clarity to those specific questions. So let's start with question number one. Somebody wrote in to me in this past year and said, why don't you celebrate Christ's resurrection? Shouldn't we celebrate Christ's resurrection, meaning Easter? Why don't you celebrate? This is a big event in the Bible. Let's turn to Matthew 28. This person wanted me to read through Matthew 28 when they wrote this letter in. It's a very good question. Matthew 28, verses 1 through 7. Now after the Sabbath, as the first day of the week began to dawn, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. His countenance was like lightning, and his clothing as white as snow. And the guards shook for fear and became like dead men. But the angel answered and said to the women, don't be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said. Come, see the place where the Lord lay, and go quickly and tell the disciples that he has risen from the dead. And indeed, he is going before you into Galilee, and there you will see him, for behold, I have told you. Wouldn't this make a great celebration? Jesus Christ was dead, but now he's risen. He's risen from the grave. Let's explore a little bit about one of the festivals that God did tell us to keep, the festival of Passover, and then see what Passover teaches us about this very question. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and I want to start in verse 23. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23. This is Paul talking to the Corinthians, for I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you. Here's, in other words, what he's saying is, Jesus Christ himself talked to me, and he told me what I'm now telling you. This is directly from the mouth of Jesus Christ to me, and I'm telling you the same thing. That the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it, and he said, take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. So what was it that Jesus Christ told them to celebrate? The broken body of Jesus Christ, his death. Do this. That was a command. Verse 25, in the same manner he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. That's what we were instructed to do. You go back and you can read this in Leviticus chapter 23, and you can follow it through to the New Testament. The instruction from Jesus Christ was, observe my death. That's what we're told to do. It pictures his death that now covers our sins. Now, in the middle of this, you can read a middle of kind of the days of unleavened bread, as Matthew 28 said, there was this wave sheaf offering that was offered on the day after the weekly Sabbath during unleavened bread. But interestingly enough, this wave sheaf that's mentioned several times in the Old Testament is never repeated in the New Testament. The first century church simply did not keep the tradition of the wave sheaf going. Why not? Why did this happen? There's no mention in the New Testament of the church ever keeping this. Did the resurrection of Jesus Christ happen? Absolutely. Is it important? Absolutely. Did God put Christ's resurrection as one of his holy days? No, he didn't. It's not listed among the holy days. Why not? Let me ask you a question. See how quick you are on your feet. Are there holy days that do focus on resurrections? There are two. What's the Feast of Trumpets? First resurrection. What's the last great day? Second resurrection. Why didn't he put Jesus Christ's resurrection as one of the festivals? He didn't. What he told us to do is, for as often as you drink this bread, or eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. That's what we were instructed to do. Why not? Well, it doesn't say. It doesn't say anywhere in the New Testament. And by the way, I don't want you celebrating my resurrection because we just don't have that. But we can, in one sense, speculate. Look at what's happened to Christianity today. They have started to observe, through probably by the year 4 or 500 AD, started to observe his resurrection. And as a result, they don't observe his death. During the Easter celebration, we don't hear a lot of things about the death of Jesus Christ, the forgiveness of sins, the importance of putting sin out of our lives, etc. That's what he wants us to focus on. The focus is on his resurrection and not on his death. So should we celebrate Christ's resurrection? It's to me a simple answer. We celebrate what he tells us to celebrate, and what he told us to celebrate at this time of year was his death, and so we do. Question number two. I got this a little while ago from a lady who was struggling to understand this because she had had a friend whose child had died just a couple of days after being born, was either stillborn or born a couple of days later. She says, why doesn't your church baptize infants? Why doesn't your church baptize infants? Now, there was a reason for her doing this. In some churches, they believe that if you don't get your child baptized before they die, they can't go to heaven. They would go to some place of limbo, purgatory or someplace, and so there was this concern. She had this friend whose baby had died, and they hadn't gotten her to the baptistry yet. Why doesn't your church? She was angry. Why doesn't your church baptize infants? What does the Days of Unleavened Bread tell us about repentance, conversion, and baptism? Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Again, a lot of these questions that people have, if they would keep the festival, some of these things would become plain. Look at what's said about the Days of Unleavened Bread. I've said this here. I know so many times you're tired of hearing it, but I remember a minister one time telling me that to somebody in the outside world, the Days of Unleavened Bread sounds like the Feast of Unsweetened Pickles. It just doesn't make sense. Why would anybody have unleavened bread? It's disgusting tasting. Anybody that's ever had a matzo, and except the egg and onions. Now, those are pretty good. But anyway, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 6, your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Meaning if you let a little sin into your life, it just starts to spread. Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. That came first. Passover came first. Therefore, because Christ was sacrificed, because we observed his death, starting the very next day, let us keep the Feast of Unleavened Bread, not with old leaven or with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. This teaches us that each individual has to come to a place where they purge sin out of their lives. That's something that an infant can't do. You can't go up to an infant and say, you need to purge out all those sins that you've had in your life for these past 7 days. Doesn't exist. Babies don't sin like that. I don't know how old a person is until even that attitude comes in of rebelliousness. Sometimes it can happen pretty quick, but a baby's not going to do that. Now, the days of unleavened bread teach us that God has patience with us. He works with us, but he expects something of us. He expects us to put sin out of our lives. It is a process that can't come from an infant. Unleavened bread, as I said, comes right after Passover, and it pictures our response to his death. He died for us, so therefore we keep the days of unleavened bread. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 7, and you'll see something else that I like. This is, being a process person, I like this. This is step one, step two, step three. If you wanted to boil down this whole process of repentance, it says this, 2 Corinthians chapter 7, in verse 10, it says, godly sorrow produces repentance, and repentance leads to salvation. So if you want to be saved, what do you need to do? You need to repent, something an infant can't do. If you want to repent, what do you have to be? You have to be sorry. You have to recognize. All of those things are things that adults can do, that children can't. I had several people that have written in over the years saying, I was baptized when I was 10 or 8 or 5. Do I need to be rebaptized? And I usually quote this and say, when you went through the process, did you recognize what sin was? Did you recognize, well, no, they just did an altar call, and my mom said, go on, you know. So it's the wrong reason to get baptized. You don't baptize infants. You don't baptize children. You baptize people that can recognize, can come to godly sorrow, which produces repentance, meaning a change of life. An infant can't change that way. For those people that believe that if they don't get their child baptized before they die, they're not keeping the festivals. If they would keep the days of unleavened bread, they would recognize the process that a child has to go through to become to maturity. And the fact that if they even understood the last great day, which I'll get to toward the end of the sermon, that people that aren't called now, that die before being called, they're not lost. They have the chance to be in the kingdom of God. Here's question number three. This one was just a couple of weeks ago. It's fresh on my mind. A lot of these stand out to me because I usually write back, and then they'll write back and want to argue with me, and then you have to kind of shut the debate down. So this one was like this. It says, if we don't speak in tongues, is that a sign that we didn't get the Holy Spirit? It's actually a really good question. Let's go to Acts chapter 2. And this was what this person quoted. Quoted this, you know, quoted this, end quote, and then said in capital letters, see, as if this proved it. And it's a good point. How can Pentecost help us understand this miracle in context? There are many people that believe that if you don't speak in tongues, you don't have the Holy Spirit. Acts chapter 2, verse 1. When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all in one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven, as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat on each of them. And they were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Okay, so if you just take verse 4, kind of pull it out of context. When they got the Holy Spirit, they spoke in tongues. So is that the sign that you've got the Holy Spirit? It's a great question. Are tongues necessary for a person to have the Holy Spirit? I would submit to you, if that's true, then when you get baptized and you have to have the speaking of tongues, then you would also have to have tongues of fire sitting on your head, because that's in this scripture too. And you would also have to have a rushing mighty wind, because all three of those things happened at the time that they received the Holy Spirit. But people don't think that. They don't think about the fact that they need the rushing mighty wind or tongues of fire. It's the speaking in tongues, and that's because there are denominations out there that teach that speaking in tongues is the proof that you have the Holy Spirit. Let's continue on, though, and see what happened. If Peter, giving his first inspired sermon, saw this as being necessary. Let's drop down to verse 38. This is Peter's first inspired sermon. This is still on, by the way, the day of Pentecost. This is still, while he's preaching, there are probably people speaking in tongues and translating to other people. Verse 38, then Peter said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. So what's happened? He says there is a, you and your children can have the Holy Spirit. You have to come to repentance. That's the goal. The goal is repentance. And when you do, and you become baptized for the remission of those sins, then you can receive the Holy Spirit. That's his first inspired sermon. Interestingly, I'll say this, and you might think this is an argument from silence, but he doesn't say here, and you will be able to speak in other languages. It simply says you'll receive the Holy Spirit. So let's drop down to verse 41 and see what happened. Actually, verse 40. With many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. So 3,000 people received the Holy Spirit on that day. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. Verse 43, then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Who was it that was doing this? It was the apostles. There's no record here that any of the 3,000 people spoke in tongues. Maybe some did, but it simply is not registered here. So, again, the question that she asked is, if we don't speak in tongues, is that proof that we don't have the Holy Spirit? Let's go to something that Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, and we can show, as I tried to show her, that there were lots and lots of people in the church that didn't speak in tongues. It wasn't a prerequisite to have the Holy Spirit. First Corinthians chapter 14, let's read verses 4 and 5. He who speaks in a tongue edifies himself, but he who prophesies, or that word actually means teaches, he who teaches edifies or builds up the church. Now notice what he says in verse 5. I wish that all of you spoke in tongues. What does that mean? I mean, some of them didn't. It wasn't a sign of not having. He didn't say, I wish all of you had the Holy Spirit. They all did. But he says, I wish all of you spoke in tongues. But even more, I wish you all could teach. And here's why. For he who teaches, he who prophesies, is greater than he who speaks in tongues. Unless indeed he interprets, and then the church can receive edification. Paul is saying here, it's a greater gift to be able to teach people than to be able to speak a foreign language. That's the greater gift. And there obviously were people in the church that didn't have that gift. They didn't have the gift of speaking in tongues. So why don't we speak in tongues? Isn't that a sign that we don't have the Holy Spirit? No, it's not. Pentecost can help us understand that. Here's the fourth question. Will Christ rapture believers to heaven to shield them from the tribulation? One of the big teachings of several churches, not all, but there are several churches out there that think that the reason for a rapture is because there's this great tribulation that's coming, and God will want to take the people that are still alive away for a period of time somewhere, the idea being heaven, so that they will be protected during the tribulation. If you've ever seen the Left Behind series by Tim Leahy, I'm not 100% sure how to pronounce it. It's a whole movie about that. All of a sudden, people just disappear, and the people that are left are the ones that didn't get raptured, and they now have to go through the tribulation. So the idea is, when Christ comes, will he rapture people away so that they will be saved from this terrible time of trouble? The Feast of Trumpets vividly describes the return of Jesus Christ. So let's read two verses on this. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. It's just the next chapter over. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And I want to read a couple of interesting things here. 1 Corinthians 15, you can read this whole chapter. This all talks about the coming of Jesus Christ and the... My iPad just stopped working. Here we go. Starting in verse 50, let's start there. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 50, talks about the final victory. Now this I say, brethren, flesh and blood can't inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. For behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, meaning those who have already died, we will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we will be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So what is he telling us? He's telling us that at the time that the saints are changed into spirit, it also occurs at a time when the dead in Christ are also resurrected. Not two comings, not one in secret and one open. And notice also that it occurs with the trumpet blast. It occurs on the Day of Trumpets, on the Feast of Trumpets. If you read through the whole idea behind the rapture theory, it states that Christ will come in secret to take his people, but then come back later publicly after what most would say a seven-year tribulation, period of tribulation. Then he comes twice. He comes once to take his people away to heaven, and then he comes back a second time and takes over and sets his feet on the Mount of Olives. This doesn't say anything about that. This simply says that when he comes, there will be a trumpet blast, and the dead will be raised, and then those who are alive will be changed. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and you'll see something very similar to that, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. But there's a couple of more thoughts that get added. First Thessalonians chapter 4. Verses 15 through 17. This is actually where the word rapture comes from. I've given a sermon on this before, but in case you are interested in this, the Latin Bible, the Latin Vulgate, let me drop down to verse 17 and read this. It says, "Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up." That word in Latin is, and I don't pronounce Latin, but it's rapirame or rapirue or something like that, which is where we get the word rapture. All right, let's go back to verse 15. "For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of our Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. The Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God." It's saying the same thing. When Christ returns, it's with a lot of noise. Everybody's going to know what's going on. In fact, I won't turn there for the sake of time, but you read in the book of Revelation, it says, every eye will see him when he returns. Verse 16, "The Lord will descend with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first." Why would the dead in Christ have to rise if the reason for the rapture is to protect people from the tribulation? If they're in their graves, they don't need to be protected from the tribulation. Or if the whole heaven and hell theory is correct, if they're already in heaven or they're already burning in hell, they don't need to be protected from the tribulation. Now, the Feast of Trumpets teaches us that when Christ returns, those that are Christ and those that are dead in Christ, alive in Christ and dead in Christ, are changed together. These aren't people that are taken away to be protected from the tribulation. Verse 17, "Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up, will be raptured together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we will always be with the Lord." After we, those who are alive and those who are dead will be resurrected. Again, the dead don't need to be protected from the tribulation. It also says here that as Jesus is returning, the saints will rise and meet him. Where does it say they will meet him? In the clouds and in the air. Doesn't say up to heaven. And then it says, and where Jesus is, where Christ is, there we will be also. Where is he? He's in the clouds. Where is he going? He goes to the Mount of Olives. So will Christ rapture believers to heaven to shield them from the tribulation? The answer is no. That's not a teaching of the Bible, and the Feast of Trumpets can help you to understand that. Question 5. I get this one 4 or 5 times a year. If there's really a God, why does he allow evil? That's a great question. Sometimes I have written a joke response back and never sent it. If there's a God, why did he create politicians? That's what I want to say back. Why is this world filled with evil? What does the Day of Atonement teach us about why there is evil? Let's go back to Leviticus chapter 16. Leviticus chapter 16, and let's start in verse 20. Leviticus 16, verse 20. This is the atonement service from the Old Testament. So let's read what it says in the Old Testament, then we'll look at what it says in the New. When he had made an end of atoning for the holy place, the tabernacle of meeting, and the altar, he will bring in a live goat. Verse 21, and Aaron will lay both his hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all of the iniquities of the children of Israel and all of their transgressions concerning all of their sins, and will put it on the head of the live goat. What is that symbolizing? All of the evils that are in this world are the goat's fault. That's why they call it a scapegoat. Well, you hear that term a lot. The word is actually not scapegoat. The word is azazel. Azazel means a goat that is allowed to escape or to go off into a place on its own. I don't think the priests, the high priests in the days of ancient Israel even really understood what they were doing. But all of the sins of the people of Israel were put on the head of this goat. And then what does it say? And he, a fit man, will take it away into the wilderness by the hand of a suitable man, and the goat will bear on itself all of the iniquities into an uninhabited land and will release the goat into the wilderness. Let's look at the New Testament example of this to understand what this ancient ceremony actually pictured. Revelation chapter 20 and verse 1. Revelation 20 and verse 1. Why is the world filled with evil today? Because there is an influence in this world that God has allowed, but he will take care of it. He will end it one of these days. Chapter 20 and verse 1. Then I saw an angel come down out of heaven, a fit man. If you look at what Leviticus chapter 16 would have said, I saw an angel come down from heaven having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. So this is the dragon. This is the serpent of old that caused Adam and Eve to sin. That's what they mean by serpent of old, the one that was in the Garden of Eden. The devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. And cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years are finished. During the 1,000 years, during the millennium, it says he will deceive the nations no more. Why is there evil and why is there sin in the world? God has allowed Satan presence and power on this earth for us to learn the difference between good and evil. Some people look at that. I had one lady write me one time, and the thing that she got fixated on was, if God destroyed all these people in the flood, then he killed innocent babies. And she just could not get past that. I'll bet she wrote me 5 or 6 letters saying, I can't believe in a God. I can't believe in a God of love if he killed babies. That was her point. And I kept going back to her and showing her things in Ezekiel about 37 about that people will be resurrected. They'll be called. They're not lost. She just couldn't see this. The Day of Atonement teaches us why there's evil in the world and what he's going to do to finally get rid of evil. Without the Day of Atonement, if we didn't keep that, we wouldn't understand it. Question 6, does Christ return before, during, or after the millennium? I actually get this question a lot. There are some religions that teach that Christ comes before the millennium starts. Our church does. We're called premillennialists, if you want a term. There are people that believe that Christ has already returned in the form of a ruler, and that ruler is supposed to set up the millennium. I've said this before here. Adolf Hitler believed that. He believed that he was establishing the Third Reich, this millennial reign, and that he was the one that was going to be the kind of the enforcer of Jesus' rule on earth and would set up this time of peace. That is a post-millennialist. There are also people that are amillennialists, believing that the whole thing of the millennium in the Bible is just a fantasy by John and others, and that God never intended for any of that to happen. What does the timing of the Feast of Tabernacles tell us about when Christ will return? We're already in Revelation chapter 20, so let's back up one chapter, and let's put this in time sequence. Revelation chapter 19, and let's start in verse 11. This is the coming of Jesus Christ. Now I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name was called the Word of God. That references back to John 1:1. The armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that he will strike the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. Verse 16, and on his name, on his robe, and on his thigh is a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This is the return of Jesus Christ. And then starting in verse 17, I won't read through all of this. It talks about this battle where he returns to earth and then fights this battle where everybody that's trying to defeat him gets conquered. Remember, there's no chapter break in the original. For chapter 20, verse 1, then, so this happened, so Christ returns, then what's the next thing that happens? Satan is put away, right? So we read that before, chapter 20, verses 1 through 4, talks about not only Jesus Christ returning, but Satan being put out. Then in Revelation chapter 20 and verse 4, I saw thrones and they that sat on them, and judgment was committed. I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the witness of Jesus. And it says they lived and they reigned with Christ for a millennium. So the millennium comes after Christ returns. In fact, if you look at the fulfillment of trumpets, atonement, and tabernacles, you know what order they're going to be in. It's listed right here. Christ returns first, Satan is put away, and then the millennium. Christ comes before the millennium starts. People that don't keep the festivals don't know that. People that keep the festivals can understand that. And let's finally look at question number 7. Do sinners go to an ever-burning hell? I probably get this more than any other question. People are so concerned about a loved one who has just died, and it gets them to the place where they can't sleep at night, and they're wondering where their loved one is, and so they write in and they ask this question. I get asked this all the time. Do sinners go to an ever-burning hell? What does the white throne judgment, what does the last great day clearly tell us about what happens to people who have died that have not accepted the calling of God or not been called in the first place? Let's go to Revelation chapter 20. We're already there. Let's go down to verse 7. Now, after the 1,000 years were expired, Satan will be released from his prison. So we know that after the 1,000 years are over, something else is going to happen. Drop down to verse 11. I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was no place found for them. Verse 12, and I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and books were opened. This is totally contrary to the idea of heaven and hell, where when you die, you either go to heaven forever or you go to hell forever. I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and books were opened, and another was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works, by the things which were written in it. And the sea gave up its dead, and death and hell were delivered up. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one according to his works. Then it says, death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. The teaching, clearly, of the last great day is that people, everyone who has ever lived, will be brought up from their graves. Remember, we read in 1 Corinthians 15, those that are Christ's will be resurrected at his return. The rest of the dead will be brought up, as you can read in Ezekiel 37. Again, I won't turn there for the sake of time. But people will be brought up from their graves, and they will go through a time of judgment. One lady questioned us about this, and again, I pointed her back to Ezekiel 37. It clearly shows that it's a resurrection back to physical life. And then it says in Ezekiel 37 that after he resurrects them, after he puts the breath of air back into them, it says, then I will give you the Holy Spirit, and then you will know that I'm your God. This is their first chance, their first calling. In fact, it ties back to even the understanding that we have of why we don't baptize infants, because we don't believe if they die before getting to that baptismal font that they still have the opportunity, the clear opportunity. So can you see just by these seven questions how having the knowledge of the festivals helps bring clarity to many questions? Without a blueprint, it's easy to misunderstand the truth. But with a blueprint, you can often see when there's a problem. You can take almost any question that somebody has about religion, and if you look at the plan of God, and that is outlined by the festivals, by the holy days, then you can have a very good answer to what these questions may be. I have an assignment for you. I really would like for you to do this. Now, sometimes people just, they come and they say, okay, I played church, I was here for a couple of hours, and I'm going to go home, don't bother me for the rest of the week. I actually have something that I would like for you to do. I want to give you two more personal correspondence letters that were written to me. I'm changing the wording up again, but this is the gist of them. And I would like for you to answer. Write a letter to this person. We're not going to send it anywhere. It's just for you. You don't even have to show it to me. How would you answer these two people? Here's the first question. Why do I continue to feel guilty about my past sins? Why do I continue to feel guilty about my past sins? What would you say to the person that wrote that in? What scriptures would you turn to? What festivals of God help explain why that person still feels guilty about past sins? It's going to take some thought, but the answers are there. Here's the first one. Here's the second one. Is going to church important after baptism? You know, if salvation comes from accepting Jesus and I get baptized, then why do I have to go back to church? I'm saved. What festival or festivals can help you explain to that person about the importance of church attendance after baptism? Understanding the festivals can help you answer both of those. When I was working at Northern Telecom, this goes back probably 20 years ago, I had my Ambassador College diploma up in my cube. And you know how cubes are, where everybody can see everything. Like something will happen and these gopher heads pop up and everybody looks around. I had this guy come over to me one time. We used to talk about religion a lot. He saw my Ambassador College graduation thing and it said that I had a degree in theology. And that fascinated him because he also had got a degree in theology from a different university. So over the years, we shared a lot of thoughts. And he, after talking for a while, he said, I just would like for you to tell me a little bit about your church organizations. What are your fundamental beliefs, et cetera? And I thought, oh, here it comes. We're going to get into a debate. But it was very interesting what happened. So I kind of went through Leviticus 23 about the festivals. We keep the annual Sabbaths. We also keep a weekly Sabbath, Friday sunset to Saturday sunset. We didn't celebrate Christmas or Easter. And I was expecting, you know, the fist to go up. But he said something very interesting. And I'm almost quoting this word for word. It shocked me so much that I actually wrote it down. He says, well, you know, Phil, I don't believe that we're saved depending upon which days we worship God, but I've always felt that we were missing out on some tremendous blessings because we don't keep the feasts. Boy, is that true. Keeping the festivals do provide us with some amazing blessings. I actually want to read just a couple of paragraphs from Mr. Frank's member letter that he just sent out. I was halfway afraid he was going to ruin my sermon, and when I started reading this, I thought, oh no, he's not going to go there. But anyway, he says, if you think about it, the first three festivals, Passover, Unleavened Bread, and Pentecost, explain God's focus at this time on the first fruits. We are a kind of first fruits. We're the ones that have been privileged to receive God's calling in this lifetime. According to best estimates, there are 100 billion people that have lived on earth, and yet only a small portion have been recipients of God's calling. Understanding the first three festivals helps us understand the calling of the people in this life. Then he goes on to say, the final four festivals focus on a different part of God's plan, the salvation of the rest of the world. Most people today are confused, believing that God is trying to save the world now. If that were true, he would be doing a terrible job. But we know that's not, through the festivals, we know he's not trying to save the world now. The vast majority of mankind will be saved after the return of Jesus Christ, pictured by the Feast of Trumpets, after the putting away of Satan, the Day of Atonement, and beginning with the thousand-year reign of Jesus Christ, the Feast of Tabernacles, and will continue on through the last great day, the great white throne judgment. And then he says this, and I want to read this in its totality because this is very good. By observing these festivals each year, we are reminded about the most important concept, and we understand once again what God is really doing in this world. So many seemingly unsolvable mysteries are answered by observing and understanding the meaning of the festivals. After more than 50 years of attending the feast and almost 60 years of observing the festivals, I was reminded of the privilege of God's calling more this year than in any previous year I can recall. So I just found that interesting that as I was preparing this, he was going through some of the similar musings. The fact that we have the festivals helps us understand the plan of God. Let's end in Revelation chapter 22, final scripture. Revelation chapter 22. I want to read verse 14 by itself and then drop down to verse 18 through 21. At the very end of the Bible, as God is closing down his holy scripture, he says this through the writings of John. Verse 14, blessed are those who do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life, and they may enter through the gates into the city. Some of those commandments have to do with the keeping of the Sabbath and the keeping of the holy days. Blessed are those who do those, they will have the right to the tree of life. Now drop down to verse 18. I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in the book. Why don't we observe some of the days that the rest of the world does? Because those were added by the world and not a part of the command of God. And if anyone takes away from the words of the books of this prophecy, God will take away his part from the book of life, from the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book. We take that very seriously, brethren, and I know that you all know that. The festivals that we've been given are commandments. They are outlined in the book of the Bible. And as we now are entering this long stretch where we've ended one festival season and the next one doesn't start for 188 days. Passover is 188 days away from today. 6 months, kind of a long winter. Fortunately for us down here, it's not a long, cold winter. My wife was just musing today where she grew up is already below freezing. It's in the high 20s. 6 months from now, we will observe the festivals again. We'll start over year after year after year with the death of Jesus Christ on the Passover. Perhaps sometime this winter, I would encourage you all to do a personal study on all of the festivals. Doesn't have to be a long study. It can be something that you just do in a day. Grab the booklet that we have on the festivals and read through it. Remind yourself year after year after year on why we keep the festivals. If you do that, it will help solidify your foundation of truth. And if you do that, it will also help you answer many of life's questions.